Great to be together today. And hard to believe it's October coming up tomorrow. And a sobering reminder of a year ago of something pretty dramatic and significant that happened in our city. And I feel led just right now to simply pray in remembrance of those who lost their lives a year ago tomorrow. So would you please join me in prayer? God, we are so thankful that despite the terrible tragedy that happened 1 year ago, that you rule and reign over all and that evil will never conquer you. And we pray for those who lost loved ones. We pray for those who are still perhaps in the process of healing and recovery from what happened. We pray for comfort for the families. We pray for your way that only you can, God, that you can bring beauty from ashes, that you can bring good from the most evil things in the world that take place. And God, tomorrow as the city remembers, and over this weekend as things are moving people to be reminded of this, we pray that, God, in ways that only you can, that you would be lifted up, that you would be present, that you would be at work in our city and in the lives of its people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. We're continuing a series in 1 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible, please turn there. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. And feel free to pull that up on your phone or your tablet. Or if you would like a Bible, we have some right outside on the blue table. You can notice in the bulletin, perhaps, that I've titled this morning's message, The Lord's Supper. And I don't know about you, but I can't recall for sure, 100% sure, the first time I received an almost transparently thin, plastic textured like wafer, the size of a silver dollar, that was passed along to me during a worship service. It was on like a plate and it was passed and took one of these. I can't remember exactly the first time that was. But one thing I do remember is realizing that what was being done very seriously. And what was being done must have been profoundly significant. And it was. Do you recall your first encounter and experience with participating in and partaking of the Lord's Supper? What was that like for you? And we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, a church that he's the founding pastor of. And this morning we come to a passage in what we're titling our Real Search Church series, where he addresses this significant topic of the Lord's Supper. So before you leave this morning, you will be able to answer these questions. What is the Lord's Supper? Why are we to take it? And how is a real church, meaning a church that functions according to God's will, to participate in and practice the Lord's Supper? Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. But first, before we do, please join me in prayer. God, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the instructions that you give us about this very important ordinance that you've given to your church. And we pray that we would have a fuller picture and a greater appreciation and a greater sense of awe about who you are and what you've done, Lord Jesus, and what even it means for us to participate in and practice and celebrate the reality of the Lord's Supper. So God, open our eyes to understand your word. Help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says. And use, even this morning again, to transform our lives by the power of your spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, beginning in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 through the end of the chapter. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Let's look at three primary principles in this passage for the participation and practice of the Lord's Supper. Three primary principles in this passage for the participation and practice of the Lord's Supper. When taking the Lord's Supper, number one, you're to come together in community. You might have noticed when we read this passage how in this first paragraph in verses 17 through 22, the phrase "come together" is used three times. Also notice in the first paragraph the counterpart of coming together, if you will, is expressed in words like divisions, verse 18, factions, verse 19, despise, verse 22, and humiliate, verse 22. Those things would certainly be antagonistic or contrary to coming together, wouldn't they? So, even the previous chapter, I'm sorry, the previous section, the previous verse, in chapter 11, verse 16, the verse we ended on 2 weeks ago when we were here in 1 Corinthians, prior to the start of this section, which we ended with in our last message in the series, it said this. Remember verse 16, "If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no practice, nor do the churches of God." So we see a contrast being made. That's what I want to point out here. Between what is intended for a real church, meaning a church which is the people of God that are functioning consistently with the will of God, and living out and reflecting what God wants the church to be, we see a contrast between what's intended for the church of them coming together in community to take the Lord's Supper versus the needed correction, in some cases, the correction here that's needed in certain cases within the Corinthian church of there being divisions, factions, and this sort of thing, contentions. And so the church in Corinth is not to have these contentions. It's not to have divisions and factions. It's not to act in a way that demonstrates despising and humiliating one another. Paul writes here to the church in Corinth over such concerns, and he wants to bring correction to them. God wants him to bring this correction to them, and he loves them dearly. He's their founding pastor. So he begins this section in verse 17, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you." You might recall chapter 11, verse 2, the beginning of this chapter, he said there is something he does compliment or commend them of. But now he's doing the opposite. He's not commending them at all. Why does he not commend them in this? Because when they come together, he says, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. I mean, look, imagine coming together, which is intended to be community building, and it's actually for the worse. This church is in need of correction. The Lord's Supper is supposed to be a community building, connection building, spiritually edifying, transforming, worshipful practice for the people of God. That is something that is intended to be very good. And what is happening in Corinth is not for the better, but for the worse. Why? Well, when they come together as a church, Paul writes, I hear that there are divisions among you. Now, I know it's been a while, but do you recall the beginning of the letter to Corinth? Well, it's been several months ago since we started 1 Corinthians. We're already almost done with chapter 11 here. We're now at a point approaching chapter 12 where we're about three-fourths of the way through the book. But back in chapter 1, he talked about there not being divisions. He says, I hear that there are divisions among you. And he addressed it in chapter 3, how they're just, these divisions are manifesting themselves. And one saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And they're having this quarreling. They're saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, which is Peter, by the way. Or another saying, I just follow Jesus. And such quarreling happened in the church as a sort of a competitive one-upmanship, if you will, where they were sort of jockeying for a position in the church based upon who they really viewed as their ultimate spiritual leader. And Paul squelched all that by saying that, look, what matters is Christ and the gospel, and that all spiritual leaders are actually servants of Christ. And now he returns to this issue of divisions. But the divisions here relate to participation and practice of the Lord's Supper. As an aside, in verse 19, now in chapter 11, he acknowledges that some factions are essentially inevitable. That in a fallen world, there's going to be factions. And he seems to be presenting here even a case that God even ordained some of these. And that sounds confusing, perhaps, that God would allow or sovereignly ordain there to be some factions. But he would do so for the purpose of sort of letting the cream of the crop rise to the surface. Sort of as a refining means of identifying who are truly genuine followers of Christ. Because if there are divisions or factions, the true followers of Christ will reconcile those. And they'll do their best to work those out. It will show forth the genuine spiritual quality of individual believers. And we see Paul elsewhere deal with factions and divisions and putting out of the church the people that were divisive and people that were sinful and people that were contrary to the will of God. He even names some of them in some of his letters, particularly in 1 and 2 Timothy. He calls those guys out for their false teaching and their divisiveness. But even if he acknowledges here that some factions will and must happen, even as a means of testing the true spirituality and Christian maturity, a proper participation and practice of the Lord's Supper still must occur. And so he's saying that as an aside, but he's saying, look, even if God's allowed these divisions, let's work through those. Let's let the true, genuine spiritual quality that exists in you as brothers and sisters in Christ actually be what rises to the surface. And let's get back to doing this the way a real church is supposed to. Let's get back to doing this the way God has intended for his people to practice. For them, this proper participation and practice of the Lord's Supper was not occurring. It was not. Paul even says in verse 20 that the way they are doing the Lord's Supper is so far removed from the way it is supposed to be that it's not even appropriate to call it the Lord's Supper. Look with me at verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. He's essentially saying you shouldn't even call it that because what you're doing is so inconsistent with what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be. What are they doing so wrong that led to divisions? And to it being so bad that when they gather together, it's not for the better, for the worse. And it being so bad that it wasn't even appropriate to call it the Lord's Supper. Well, the evidence from verses 21 and 22 suggest that some people were going ahead and eating, perhaps in advance of others, so that others did not get to participate and partake of the meal at all. Some were eating in such a way that others were left to go hungry, while those who were going ahead and eating were doing so excessively, and the implication even ending up drunk from drinking too much. What could be at issue was an attitude and action of elitism among certain people within the church, perhaps the wealthy, which in turn was leading to the neglect of the needs of others. perhaps an elitism was developing among some of the wealthy, where they were going ahead and partaking on their own, and in so doing, without others in the community, particularly those who had next to nothing. Those who had next to nothing were therefore being humiliated. The humiliation was not being able to participate in the true community and relationship with others, because others were sort of segregating themselves. So, I guess if I could illustrate what I think is going on, it would be like this morning we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and the wealthy folks came in here first and went ahead and worshiped privately on their own and went ahead and took it, and there's not any left for the rest of you to really celebrate. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem is we're not doing it together in community. And the wealthy or these elites, and sometimes this elitism may have been a spiritual elitism, thinking that, well, I'm of Apollos. And I'm not, you know, I follow Apollos. He's my real spiritual leader. And I'm not going to dare sit down and worship with those guys that think Peter's the real deal. You know, and Paul's already put that stuff to rest to a degree in this letter, but the issue had been going on. I mean, they're getting this letter as a whole. I mean, he's addressed it in the letter, but they're just getting this letter, and now they're reading further and finding out this is what's going on too. So they're having these factions and these segregations within taking the Lord's Supper, and some are being humiliated, and some are going hungry, and some of their needs were not being met. And so it wasn't a unity-building thing. It was a divisive kind of thing. And so Paul says, that's not even reflective of what the Lord's Supper is. Guys, you got to change this. You can't shun those that you consider different. You can't shun those that you consider less desirable or less fortunate. This is not the Lord's Supper. It's not reflective of how in the body of Christ we are one. It is demonstrating despising the church of God, despising people whom Christ has died for, because you're viewing them differently, you're segregating them, you're humiliating them, you're not worshiping together in a united community in Christ. Now, the Corinthian church was not viewing or treating all people as the way God wanted them to. They were not treating people as image bearers in the image of God, who were people that Christ died for. They were not treating people as significant, important, and loved by God. They were treating one another with favoritism, elitism, and they were joining in these different divisions and factions. This was divisive. It was demonstrating despising the church. So Paul says that he in no way will commend such behavior. Instead, he's confronting it and correcting it. The Lord's Supper, rather, is to be taken in a way where we're coming together in community, where we're understanding that whether male or female, Jew or Greek, we are one in the body of Christ, Galatians 3:28. The Lord's Supper is to be taken where we come together in community, realizing we are one in Christ, that we're all in the body of Christ because we have been purchased by the blood and body of Christ. This leads us to the second principle in our passage. When taking the Lord's Supper, do so in remembrance of Jesus' death. Do so in remembrance of Jesus' death. Paul turns next to describing really what the Lord's Supper is and what it's really all about. These next few verses are often quoted in churches when they celebrate or partake in the Lord's Supper. We've quoted this passage in here when we've celebrated and partaken of the Lord's Supper, because this passage so fully and concisely reflects what the Lord's Supper means and what it signifies. Paul begins saying that what he received from the Lord is what he has also delivered to them. This refers to the glorious gospel truth of what Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection, but also about the instructions to take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Jesus, particularly his death. These instructions about taking the Lord's Supper reflect upon what Jesus did on the night he was betrayed. Look what it says. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread. He gave thanks and broke the bread. He gave the bread to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, I don't have this in my notes, but let me take a quick tangent here to say that historically there's been some different views about what is meant by Jesus saying, "This is my body." And I'm not going to go into all of that, and there's fascinating things that you can read in the history of the Christian church where mutual brothers in Christ are having discussions about this. When I was in seminary, I had to read a debate between Luther and Zwingli. They both were Protestant reformers, so they were both evangelical Christians, essentially. They had different views of the Lord's Supper. And historically, there's been some slightly different views about what is meant by "this is my body." But let me essentially say this, that essentially what scripturally is intended here, in my opinion, and the opinion of many others, when Jesus says, "this is my body," it's not literally his body. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're not saying that Christ's literal body is in the crackers or the juice. We're not saying that there's a sacrifice that's happening again when we pray for the elements and we take the Lord's Supper. The sacrifice of Christ was for once and for all. So, for example, Catholicism would hold to that there's a re-sacrifice that's taking place, essentially of a doctrine they call transubstantiation, whereby the priest prays and the body and blood of Jesus is literally present in the elements when they partake of communion. I certainly respect Catholics, but disagree dramatically with that because I do not believe that's what the scripture teaches. So the point being, what a lot of evangelicals believe, including this church, what we believe, what I'm teaching this morning, is what Jesus says, "this is my body." The bread is a powerful spiritual symbol of the reality of what Christ has done in the sacrifice of his body on the cross. Okay? With that aside, then, in the same way, verse 25, he took the cup, saying, "this cup is the new covenant in my blood." And again, I believe it's not a literal, it's a symbolic spiritual representation of the sacrifice of Christ in the death on the cross. He says, "this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What is central here? Well, the Lord's Supper is being instituted here. Paul's describing how Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, instituted or established the Lord's Supper. And this is something that is to be done in remembrance of Jesus until Christ returns. Notice the repetition of this phrase, "do this in remembrance of me." Why do we take the Lord's Supper? We take it in remembrance of him. It is a memorial of sorts. You know, we're 1 year away from the shooting here in our city. And international news is talking about some of the things that are being done in our city these next few days in memorial, in remembrance. And it's a very compassionate, special thing that is being done in remembrance of that tragedy. How much more when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're doing it in remembrance of the most significant event in all of history. That Jesus Christ would go to a cross out of love for you and me and take the penalty and punishment that we deserve for our sin. That he would die in our place. And that the justice from God that deserved to be poured out upon us for our sin is being taken and absorbed, if you will, by Christ. And then not only that, that he would give us his very righteousness so that we could be made right with God, forgiven and justified before a perfect holy God. Memorials like this are in remembrance of specific people in a specific event. And the Lord's Supper is a specific memorial remembrance of Jesus Christ and what he has done, particularly in his death. It's a proclamation as well of his death until he comes. And that is a proclamation both to us who take it in remembrance, to the church as a whole, but even to the world. In a sense that when we gather for worship and do this, we're saying that what is the basis of our faith, what is essential and foundational to Christianity, is Christ's death on the cross for us. And so there's a sense in proclaiming the Lord's death as being that central significant event in all of history, that when we gather for worship, we do this in remembrance of Jesus. It is the proclamation of his death that is being symbolized when we partake of it. And it says to the watching world as well, or the world that at least knows about this, or if an unbeliever were to walk in here, that we would say to them that we're saying to them, this is what is necessary to have a right relationship with God. It is the sacrifice of Jesus. It is his body and blood given for us, this new covenant in his blood. And it is through him, through Christ alone, received by grace through faith, that you too can come into a right relationship with God. So it highlights, it puts a spotlight on what is so significant and so central, and that is the death of Jesus. Third, when taking the Lord's Supper, the third principle we see is to examine yourself. After Paul explains what the Lord's Supper's purpose is, a memorial, if you will, done in remembrance of the sacrifice and suffering of Jesus that proclaims his death to the church and the world, Paul now returns to a correction for some of the ways the Corinthians were taking the Lord's Supper. He doesn't go into more specific details right now of what some of them were doing wrong. He addressed that back in verses 19 through 22. Rather, he more generally returns to the matter of saying, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The more general terms of taking in an unworthy manner would certainly include the inappropriate things already taking place in the Corinthian church, but would it include anything that is a deviation from God's intention of what the Lord's Supper symbolizes and signifies. Any way that it doesn't reflect rightly upon what believers in Christ say they rely upon and worship, namely the death of Jesus. Any deviations for anyone then or now that would be inconsistent with what is intended in the Lord's Supper are being referred to by taking in an unworthy manner. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus, his death on a cross in our place for our sins. So taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner can include not just anything related to how the supper is being celebrated in a church, but more broadly to what is going on in the person's life and in the person's heart when they participate in and partake of the Lord's Supper. That, I think, is more significant even. Because here's the deal. It literally doesn't matter all that much whether you take a plastic textured thin wafer that you can practically see through that doesn't taste very well, or whether you take some broken up saltine crackers like we have this morning, or whether we were to take a big nice loaf of bread from a nice bakery here in town that you like. That is not really the priority of what matters so much. What matters is what's going on in the lives of God's people as they do this in remembrance of Jesus. Are their lives being lived consistently with who they say they worship, namely the one who died and rose again for them? Connected with this phrase in verse 27 of taking it in an unworthy manner, is this phrase being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, here's the deal. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one, on their own apart from Christ. All of us have sinned. And our sin separates us from God until God makes us right with him. But even in him making us right with him, though our sins are forgiven, we are seen as righteous, but we don't always live righteously, especially not perfectly. So therefore, the tendency within our hearts, because there's still indwelling sin that exists in us, leads us to the reality that we are going to have sin. So we all are, in a sense, guilty of the body and blood of the Lord because it was necessary for him to die for us, right? But what Paul's getting at here is when someone is, in a sense, disrespecting and dishonoring the one who died for them by living so inconsistently and unfaithfully in their life that their life as a pattern and practice does not line up with the will of God, they are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. They are dishonoring the sacrifice of Jesus. It's almost like they're rejecting the one who died and rose again for them. And it may not be intentional, but the practice of living willfully, inconsistently with what the person knowingly knows is the will and ways of God, and then partaking the Lord's Supper without really doing anything about that's a problem. That's dishonoring, disrespecting the sacrifice of Jesus. And put differently, it's basically not being transformed by the one you say you worship. It's not having the evidence that the one you say you profess to believe in really is your Lord. And Jesus had some strong words for those folks. He said things like, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He also said, if you say that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. So there's a reality here that if a person's not willing to have their lives line up with Christ, and it doesn't mean we're perfect, no. But it means, are we pursuing that versus are we dismissive of that? So therefore, Paul warns here, and he commands in verse 28 that each person is to examine himself or herself, is the implication. Each person is to examine himself, then after doing so, after the examination, then partake of the body and blood of Christ that's symbolized through the bread and the cup. The implication being that after a person does such an examination, he or she will not be taking the Lord in an unworthy manner. No. They'll be coming to the Lord with the right heart, with the right heart attitude, with the right reliance upon the sacrifice of Jesus to live the Christian life that they acknowledge they fall short of. So what does it mean to examine oneself? Essentially, it means this: to invite God's help with the standards of Scripture, with the Holy Spirit who lives and dwells in our lives if we're in Christ, to basically show us if there's things in our life that don't line up with what it means to love and live for Jesus. Does one's life, does one's character and conduct convey faithfulness in following Jesus, or is it inconsistent with what Jesus has done? And again, we all have sin, so we all have inconsistencies. But coming to the Lord's Supper is saying, Lord, here I am, and I am desperately in need for your grace and forgiveness afresh and anew again today, right here, right now. That's the right heart attitude. That's examining myself. It's coming to the Lord and saying, God, you've shown me as I've been reading Scripture, I feel convicted about this, or as a brother and sister has pointed out to me, or as I've come to realize through prayer, through your Holy Spirit, revealing to me that this area needs to grow. It needs to change. That's wrong. That's sin. I turn from that. I ask your forgiveness. And Lord, transform my life. That's what it means. That's what it means to examine oneself. And the context continues on this important concept of examining oneself. Verse 29 elaborates on taking the supper in an unworthy manner and being guilty of the body and blood, as it was mentioned in verse 27. Here in verse 29, it says that the one who eats without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What does that mean? What does this concept of eating and discerning the body mean? Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, what does that mean? The body in the immediate context has certainly, as Jesus is saying, the bread, for example, he says, this is my body. The bread is a symbol of his body. So in one sense, we can say the body is the actual Jesus himself who died on the cross. But what's interesting is the supplemental context of this that we're going to see in chapter 12, and I'm so excited for the next few weeks as we go through chapters 12 through 14, is going to talk about the body of Christ, which are all believers who are in Christ. And the body is a metaphor, if you will, of the church, the community of all Christians through all time. And so, in one sense, not discerning the body refers to not discerning the true meaning of the sacrifice of Jesus that the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup symbolize. But in another sense, Discerning the body would mean discerning the community of the church, the Christians, in the sense of showing love and care and concern for one another as a connected one body in Christ. So what discerning the body ultimately addresses then is not taking the Lord's Supper in a way that honors Christ. Rather, it would be, you know, without discerning the body would mean that you're taking the Lord's Supper without really reflecting upon and remembering what it truly symbolizes and truly signifies, and taking it in a way that your life is not lining up with it. And again, we all acknowledge none of our lives perfectly line up with it, but holding willfully on to sin without turning from it and turning to Christ from it. And in a way that is disrespectful and dishonored to the one body of Christ by being dishonorable and disrespectful to brothers and sisters in Christ, as some in Corinth were doing. So in verse 30 and following, Paul warns of God's corrective discipline when a person does not examine oneself and does not discern the body and is thus guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It's sobering what is said here. Look with me at verse 30. That is why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. There is a corrective consequence that comes from God and flows from His zeal and His righteousness to uphold His righteousness, whereby God allows those who deviate from His will to experience His corrective discipline in such a way that, yes, they got sick and ill and some died. Now, verse 31 indicates that the contrary is also true. If we examine ourselves truly, if we judge ourselves truly, again, with God's help, and take our sin to the Savior, come to Him clean, if you will, confessing our sin and acknowledging, Lord, this is unpleasing to You, this is not the way You want me to be, forgive me, then you are judging rightly. And the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God is there in such a way that ultimately that person is going to be kept from condemnation, as the unbelieving world will face. Because see, the unbelieving world will face condemnation, but those in Christ will not. And it's important to remember Romans 8:1 here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Those who truly receive the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Christ, trusting and relying upon what Jesus has done in His death and resurrection, will not be condemned. No. They can be corrected. They can be disciplined. Yes, as a father disciplines a son he loves. But they will not be condemned. But even the corrective discipline from God is designed to call the person back to Christ. It's to call the person back to the cross. It's designed to lead the person back to repentance and to grace and forgiveness from God as that individual confesses their sin, acknowledging it and asking for God's help for change. The person is restored and returns to rightly remembering and faithfully following Jesus Christ. And then in the final verses of this section, Paul now returns to some specifics for the Corinthians related to their situation. So then, meaning in light of all these things, brothers, when you come together, wait for one another, he says. Notice he calls them brothers. They are Christians. Brothers is a term that indicates they're Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. But he calls them back to functioning as faithful followers of Christ. He calls the church back to being a real church. They are a real church, but they're not functioning or living like a real church, meaning the church that God intends. He calls them back into community as a church family. He calls them back to confession of sin and repentance. He calls them back to faithfulness and following Christ, so that when they come together, it's not going to result in judgment and correction and discipline. It's going to result in true worship as a community for the glory of God in remembrance of Jesus. So, what are we to take from all that we've seen here in this passage? In our pursuit of seeking by God's grace to be a real church, a church that lines up with the will of God as His people, what are we to take from this? Well, you and I are to take this. We've seen three things. We're to come together as a church in community. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are to do the Lord's Supper. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're to do so in remembrance of Jesus' death. And when we do so, we are to examine ourselves. You are to examine yourself. I am to examine myself. Let me just briefly review each of these. Coming together as a community is our gathering in worship services. It is our gathering in house groups. It is our gathering in social events and ministry events. We are to practice from time to time in our gatherings. Primarily we do so in the stream here in our worship services so we can all be together of taking the Lord's Supper in community. Because that reflects that we are one in the body of Christ. So we are to do this in community. We are also to do this in remembrance of Jesus' death. We are to rely upon the cross and what Jesus has done when he died in our place for our sins. This most significant event, along with Christ's resurrection, is the good news of the gospel. And that is the foundation of our relationship with God. When we do this, we are acknowledging that we are in need of God's ongoing forgiveness and grace in our life, that we are in need of ongoing reliance upon the gospel, and that that is the foundation for us being saved from sin and death and being in a right relationship with God. And lastly, when taking the Lord's Supper, you and I examine ourselves. You are to examine yourself, I'm to examine myself. We all are to examine ourselves. To examine yourself means that you, with God's guidance from His Word and the Holy Spirit in you, will essentially do an evaluation of your life. What does not line up? Are you confessing sin? Do you need to confess sin? Are you also forgiving others who sin against you? When I spend time with God in prayer, I was taught, and I try to practice this on a daily basis, to go to God in such a way that I'm asking Him to show me my sin, that I am, in a sense, examining myself when I go to the Lord in prayer. But I know, as the Scripture has teaches here and calls me to do, I am to especially do that prior to taking the Lord's Supper. So I want to share with you how I do it. And just because I do it this way doesn't mean you need to do it this way. But let me give you some scriptures that I believe are helpful for me personally in this self-examination process. One of the primary ones for me is to pray Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. And I'm going to quote the New American Standard because this is what I first learned it in and memorized it in. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." It's this idea of inviting God by His Spirit, who knows everything about me. In the previous context of that psalm, as was quoted this morning, He knew us in our mother's womb. He knows every hair on our head. He knows everything about us. And God, who is acquainted with all of our ways, knows what's going on in our hearts. And it's an invitation to say, "Lord, you've observed my coming and my going. You know my every thought from afar. Show me what doesn't line up. Show me anything not pleasing to you." And God, I want to bring that. As you point that out and reveal that to me, I want to come to you and ask for forgiveness. And if necessary, if I need to go to a person and ask for forgiveness, would you prompt me to do so? Okay? That's one thing I do. A second prayer I like is from Psalm 26:2. And again, this is the New American Standard Version. "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart." Just a simple prayer of, again, inviting the Lord, very similar to the things I said in Psalm 139. A third one I like is Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. And here, David is writing about when he kept silent about his sin. When there was sin in his life, and he was holding on to that. Maybe not knowing it was sin, or maybe willfully holding on to that sin. And when he did keep silent, when he did not take it to the Lord in confession, he felt the heavy hand of God upon him. Because God, out of love for him, is saying, "Look, this is not right." And I don't know if you've ever felt this, but it feels like this red flag you keep shooting up. There's this check in your spirit. There's something not right here. There's something I need to do to get right with God or right with someone else. And that is usually the Lord. And that's actually a wonderful thing because the Holy Spirit is at work in you. And that's evidence that Christ is in you. That's evidence of the Holy Spirit's at work in you. But when that is happening, and he said he felt like when that heavy hand was on him, that it felt like his strength was dried up, like my vitality was drained away, as with the fever heat of the summer. We know what that's like. But then, the contrary, once he confessed his sin, when he acknowledged his sin to the Lord, and he confessed it, he didn't hide it. He said, "I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. You forgave the guilt of my sin." God forgives it. And that burden is lifted. Have you ever felt that? It's so amazing. It's so freeing. And it's so joyful. And so the Psalm 32 ends, and I don't have the whole Psalm, but it ends with this rejoicing and thankfulness in God because of His grace and His forgiveness. And often that's with tears, right? Because we're thankful at the mercy and grace of God that we know we so desperately need. And it leads us to experience the peace of God again in our hearts. These verses call me to inviting God's help in my life in this examination process so that I might turn from sin, confess it to God, and receive His forgiveness. May these be encouraging to you. Examine yourself. Examining yourself, us examining ourselves, must be a regular practice of our Christian life. Because this side of heaven, we all fall short of the glory of God. We all need to confess and turn from our sin on a consistent, really daily basis. But one of the things the Lord's Supper does is it brings this to our, it doesn't allow us to, and the reason I like taking the Lord's Supper fairly regularly, is it doesn't allow us to get away with going too long without this self-examination process. Because the reality is you can't be here this morning and hear this sermon and see this so clearly said in Scripture without doing some business with God this morning and saying, God, I need You to show me, and I need You to help me grow. I need You to change me. I need You to transform my life. I need You to forgive me of this, 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 and this. And I'm so thankful that You do. And certainly there's a place for God prompting us to do that on a daily basis. But we all know life can get hectic and da-da-da-da, and we can go on before you know it. Sometimes several days or weeks have gone by, and there hasn't really been some real self-examination. And we have the potential to deceive ourselves, right? Our hearts can deceive. We can rationalize it, justify it. You know what I'm talking about. We're skillful at that. But when we're in the gathering and the community of God's people in the very presence of God as a worshipful community, and the Spirit prompts us, we can go to God for His mercy and grace through Jesus and be forgiven and be freed and rejoice and worship and continue to live a life that lines up with the will and ways of God as He continually transforms our life by the power of His Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Would you pray with me? God, now as we come and take the Lord's Supper, we want to do so as a community. We want to do so in remembrance of Jesus, particularly His body and blood given up for us. And we know that the crackers and juice here are not literally the body and blood of Jesus, but they symbolize it. Because it's Your body and blood of Jesus alone that forgives us of our sin. It's the sacrifice that You made, Lord Jesus, not anything we do, that forgives us of our sin. So, Lord, we thank You. And now as we do so in remembrance of You, Lord, we pray that we would do so in a spirit